Thessalonians. Being 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 this morning. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Well, before we get into our message this morning, I just wanted to give a word of thanks to Jamal for taking our service last week and doing the teaching and the preaching. And just the topic on which he preached, the sufficiency of Scripture and all the things that have crept into the church that denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It's really hard to underestimate the damage done by the integration of things like psychology, by evolutionary thinking, by the wisdom of the world, by human means and methods, and really the damage that continues to be done. I thought of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, where Peter, the whole theme of 2 Peter is to watch and be on guard against false teaching, where Peter said, "But false prophets also arose among the people," that is in the Old Testament, "just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies," that is, they introduce things from outside the Bible into Christian thinking, secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And what's the result of this? Verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned." And we see that today, where true evangelical biblical Christianity loses all respect, even in the eyes of the world, because of all the that's been introduced from the outside. And it appears and it seems that most of professing Christendom has not yet realized enough of the harmful consequences that all of this has had on the body of Christ and on true Christianity. And that it seems that we're doomed to experience more of these harmful consequences before people are willing to take a stand, repent, renounce all the world's innovations, novelties, and recover the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So I was beginning to study this week for our message this morning. I was reminded of a story told to me by a plant pathology professor when I was in college getting my horticulture degree. Our plant pathology professor at one time had worked for a chemical company in the Chicago area, and he told us that the owner of the company was a multimillionaire, but his wife was worth about twice what he was. And on some property that they had overlooking Lake Michigan, they had the largest American elm east of the Mississippi. And so they built their house around this American elm, a six-sided house around this American elm. And one side of the house, just to give you an idea, was a six-car garage. So that's how big it was. Well, one year, this American elm, a large limb on it died. And she called my professor and asked him, "What can I do?" And he said, "Nothing. It has Dutch elm disease. And there's no cure for it. It's gone." Well, she wasn't used to being told no, and so she found somebody who told her the tree needed copper. And so they came in and drove 500 pounds of copper nails into this tree. Well, the next year, another big limb on the tree died, and she found somebody who told her it needed new soil around the roots. So they came in, tore out the six-car garage, ripped up all the soil and landscaping around the tree, put in new soil, rebuilt the six-car garage, and the next year the entire tree died. So they had to get somebody in there to cut it down, which means they had to tear out the six-car garage and try to cut down a tree that had 500 pounds of copper nails driven into it. Now this just illustrates how easy it is to find someone who will tell you what you want to hear, and how willing people are to believe something even when it goes against all known truth and historical fact. And what is true in the natural realm is even more so in the spiritual. Because the natural man has an inbred natural hostility to spiritual truth and to sound doctrine. As Paul states in Romans chapter 5, or chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, "For those who are according to the flesh set the minds on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." That's why it's death. "It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so." And that verb, "not even able," translates the word adunamai. They don't even have the capacity or the ability to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there's this natural hostility to spiritual truth and to sound doctrine on the part of the natural man. And this is why professing but false Christians will accumulate teachers that correspond to their own lusts. As Paul states in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "who will tell them what they want to hear." And as we've seen, it's no problem finding someone to tell us what we want to hear. And to avoid anything that might sound harsh or dogmatic or narrow or unpleasant or convicting to very sensitive ears. See, the devil has many temptations in his arsenal that allow the Bible and that allow sound doctrine to become secondary, to allow our convictions and our beliefs and our practices to be influenced by considerations other than the Word of God. For instance, the need or the desire to increase churchgoers overrules the necessity of understanding the truths that they profess to believe and to being grounded and rooted in sound doctrine. Just as long as we get the numbers, that's all that matters. Well, this was Paul's fear for the Thessalonians, as we saw back in chapter 3, verse 5, "For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain." So remember, Paul was driven out of Thessalonica. Paul and Silas were driven out before they had the opportunity to truly root and ground these new believers in sound doctrine. Well, one of these temptations of the tempter is just mental laziness. People become accustomed to a certain way, a certain practice, a certain way of thinking, a certain pattern of conduct. It's the way we've always done it. And these ingrained and entrenched ways of thinking and practices become surrounded by a halo of tradition. This is what happened in the days of Jonathan Edwards. If you remember what was called the great controversy in the time of Edwards, where it was considered, where his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had actually introduced a measure into the church, where those who just made some sort of, didn't even have to make a credible profession of faith, just as long as they were kind of born in the church, then they could partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, Edwards became uncomfortable with this, and it was called the halfway covenant, and Edwards started to oppose it. But it had become ingrained within the church as a practice. And when Edwards opposed it, it became tantamount to sacrilege. And as a result, after 20 years of faithful service in his church, he was fired. And so things can get this halo of tradition, of apparent spirituality, of legitimacy. And this can be derived from family, it can be derived from a dominant religious culture, a denomination in which somebody was raised, or from the practice of some popular preacher, or even just from the fact that what something is done has an aura of apparent success around it. It must be right. It must be biblical. Look how successful it is. And so temptation is to compromise and to integrate and to assimilate, and not willing to bring these beliefs, these practices and convictions to the test of Scripture. And oftentimes, if they are brought to the Scripture, people only go to the Bible to find support for their error, not to see if the Bible supports their error. They go to the Bible to find proof for what they think, not to see if what they think is supported by the Bible. Or, if they are persuaded by the Bible that what they think, their practice, has no foundation in Scripture, they're not willing to let the truth of God be the ultimate authority, because it means a break with and a repudiation of convenience or conventionality or what is popular, or because people just won't tolerate it. We'll go somewhere where they do have these things. And so there's this, yes, we know that's what the Bible says, but. And there's always a but there. So again, something else is, other than the Bible, is allowed to influence them. And it leads to compromise and making concessions. Or this temptation might come in the opposite way. Convenience, comfort, self-interest, expediency may dictate the abandonment of former beliefs and convictions when they're no longer politically correct, or when they become out of season. And so the denial of the conviction is dictated by what's in vogue, by what's popular, by what's expedient, and what's in their own self-interest, rather than by the teaching of the Bible. This also leads to compromise with error. See, the devil is a master of disguise, as are all his servants. This is the word used by Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He uses it three times in verses 13 through 15. For such men, speaking of false teachers, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to the deeds. That word disguised, used three times in these three verses, and in all three times, it's in the present tense, middle voice. In other words, it's something that is a habitual, repeated characteristic. And middle voice, meaning it's something they themselves do to themselves. They are disguising themselves. It means to transform, to alter, to change their outward appearance. And this is what the devil and his servants do. They make errors sound like truth to where they reject the truth of God. They'll make evil appear good, and good evil. They'll make wrong look right, and right wrong. They give appearance of authenticity to what is counterfeit. They'll substitute the things of this world that give people immediate gratification for the things of God that bring glory to God. They'll substitute natural human excitement and emotion and action and activity for work of the Holy Spirit, or human virtues for the fruit of the Spirit. They make the false appear genuine, so that by his craftiness he leads the minds of people away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and substitute, as we talked about last time, even substitute a different theology of regeneration for a true theology of regeneration. A theology that equates an emotional, physical response in reaction to the gospel with a new birth. Come forward. Pray this prayer. Invite Jesus into your heart. then you're a believer. That's a different theology of regeneration. And the only argument for it is the argument from success, not from the Bible. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Revelation 12:9 tells us Satan deceives the whole world. See, this is why Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica, was so that he was sent to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, chapter 3, verse 2. This is why Paul was so eager to return in verse 10 of chapter 3, that they may complete what is lacking in your faith. Because they were still susceptible. They were still susceptible to the schemes of the evil one. They were still destined to the pressure to compromise, to make concessions, to rethink doctrines of the Bible, and to have their mind led astray. They needed to be firmly rooted and grounded in the truth. And so, not willing to wait until God opened the door where they could return physically, Paul wrote the second half of this epistle, beginning here in chapter 4. And that was to make a beginning in completing what was lacking in their faith. So we saw the first part of this epistle, verses 1 through 3, were devoted to thanksgiving and to Paul's defense of himself and his ministry. This part, chapter 4 through 6, is devoted to instruction, to exhortation. So Paul goes from defending himself to dealing with the deficiencies in their faith that was communicated to him by Timothy when Timothy returned from having been sent there by Paul and returned to Paul while he was in Athens. And it begins with instructions for growth, for Christian living, and ends in chapter 6 with instruction for holy living. But between these two sections is teaching concerning the dead in Christ and the day of the Lord. Now, this is often ignored by those who make a theological hobby horse out of eschatology. And that is that the subject, while it may be very exciting and was no doubt exciting for the Thessalonians and leads to a lot of intellectual curiosity and speculation as it does today, but Paul tempers this by bookending the teaching with instruction for holy living, because the expectation of the coming of the Lord has implications for daily living. As Peter expressed over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, where he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" See, the expectation of the coming of the Lord is to lead to practical implications for daily living. This is the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. The seven letters to the churches, five of which are corrective. In other words, here's what's coming. Here's the tribulation period. This is the horrible things. You don't want to go through this. So shape up. Correct what is deficient. Reclaim your first love. Get rid of the false teachers among you. That, or it was encouragement to stand firm in the way you are. The prophet Amos, in chastising the nation of Israel, stated in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" That's what it will be for all those who don't are not living the Christian life. So Paul begins this section on practical Christian living and directions for growth in the Christian life. He begins here in chapter 4, verse 1, with the word finally. Finally then, or more literally, finally, therefore. Now the word finally here is not a conclusion, but rather a transition. Paul still has much to say. A better translation for this Greek word is furthermore, or for the rest. And it's coupled with therefore, which refers back to the prayer of verse 13, that God would establish their hearts unblameable in holiness. So it refers back to his prayer for holiness. And he now gives instructions to that end. See, contrary to popular belief, holiness is not optional for the Christian. It is indispensable for true Christianity. Holiness is not a higher level of Christianity only reached by a few believers, as the carnal Christian theology and teaching teaches. Rather, it is the norm for Christian life. A Christianity that does not produce or result in purity of life is a false Christianity. And holiness is not automatic. It's not without effort on the part of the Christian. See, there are many today who confuse righteousness with holiness. All Christians are equally righteous, but not all Christians are equally holy. All Christians have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, but not all Christians are at the same level of spiritual maturity and holiness. There is a practical increasing holiness in the life of a believer that, as Paul states in Philippians, the believer is to work out their salvation. And they can work it out because it is God who is at work in them, both to will, that is to give them the will and the desire to do it, and to do and to perform the work in them. In the preface of his wonderful book, Holiness, the great 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle wrote, "The older I grow, the more I am convinced that real, practical holiness does not receive the attention it deserves, and that there is a most painfully low standard of living among high professors of religion in the land. Sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. It is worse than useless. It does positive harm. It is despised by keen-sighted and shrewd men of the world as an unreal and hollow thing, and brings religion into contempt. As we read in 2 Peter, because of them, the way of truth is maligned." Ryle says, "Satan knows well the power of true holiness and the immense injury which increased attention to it will do to his kingdom." So this is why the devil seeks to misrepresent holiness as legalism. Oh, you're just a legalist. Or moralism, or pietism. We're told that faith is all that's required for salvation, denying what James says, faith without works is dead. Or we're told that to insist on holiness is to add works to faith. You're being legalistic. Or the opposite extreme is to say that holiness consists in keeping man-made rules. Now, having spent some time in a highly culturally fundamentalist environment, there's this attitude of, we don't smoke and we don't chew, so we're more spiritual than those that do. You know, if a woman wears a dress to church, she's more spiritual than the one that wears pants. If you wear a tie, you're more spiritual than the one who doesn't. So it becomes to where holiness consists in keeping man-made rules, or in being just a little bit better than the rest of the world. Or we're told today, we're under grace, we're not under law. But when people quote that, they don't even know what verse they're quoting for the most part. And they forget the first part of that verse. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. See, grace frees us from the dominion of sin. Or, to avoid the implications of holy living, sin becomes redefined. Sin is no longer sin. In fact, some sin becomes a virtue. Or sin becomes redefined as a disease or a disorder or an addiction that needs to be treated, not a sin that is to be repented of and forsaken. And what it is to be a Christian is eventually redefined. And there's an avoidance of the conviction, not just of sin, but the conviction of a sin nature, that we need a new nature. Most are content with generalities about holy living that convict no conscience, that give no offense. Again, J.C. Ryle wrote, "The details and particular ingredients of which holiness is composed in daily life ought to be set forth and pressed on believers by all who profess to handle the subject. True holiness does not consist merely of believing and feeling, but of doing and bearing." And this is what Paul is presenting to the Thessalonians. So what he's pressing on the Thessalonians is the details and the particular ingredients of holy living. He didn't just pray for their holiness and then leave them with vague generalities of what holiness consists. Instead, he's giving them specific instructions, particular instructions that are very relevant to the situation and the condition in which they lived, to their background, their culture out of which they came. Remember, these Thessalonians are living in a very, though they're part of the Roman Empire, it's a very Greek culture. Thessalonica was named after the sister of Alexander the Great. They were very proud of their Greek culture. They had turned to God from their idols. And so their turning to God from their idols was not just exchanging one religion for another. It was a total repudiation of the entire culture in which they had been raised and brought up in, and that their ancestors had been raised and brought up in, and that was part of their superior Greek heritage. So these instructions are very specific. Paul addresses them as brethren. Finally then, brethren. The instructions that he is giving are made in the interest of what it means to be a Christian, to be a brethren. In other words, what he is going to tell them should be the common interest of all true believers. Holiness, separation from the world, purity of life, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And so as brethren, Paul can request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. See, Paul does not just request or ask. He doesn't just exhort, and both of those verbs are in the present tense. This is something that he makes a continuous request and exhort to them, emphasizing the importance of holiness in everyday life. The request demands an affirmative response. Oh, they're not brethren. And the ultimate authority is Jesus, because he exhorts you in the Lord Jesus. These are Jesus' standards, not Paul's. They're the standard for all Christians by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, in giving Timothy instructions in his pastorate in Ephesians, he says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ," those are the sound words, "and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." See, the sound words of Jesus Christ are doctrines that give a pattern, something to be conformed to, godliness. Or as Peter told those to whom he wrote in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "You are to be holy as He is holy." There's the standard. In fact, this is the very purpose for which believers have been chosen by God, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that," there's the purpose, "that we should be holy and blameless before Him." There's the purpose. So Paul is requesting, exhorting, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this request and exhortation is followed by two purpose statements. "That," as you receive from us instructions, and "that you may excel still more." See, this is the purpose of the request and the exhortation. Paul is reminding the readers that what he is urging them is consistent with what he has already taught them, the instruction that they had already received, what had previously been taught to them, and what they had previously received. In other words, it had become their own conviction already. And they were not to lower that standard or to compromise or renounce it under the pressure that they were under from this pagan Greek culture, even from family and friends, to compromise or to renounce. They had received them then when Paul was with them. They must receive them now and act on them, even under this growing hostility and pressure. And this was not unique to the Thessalonians. It's not unique to new believers. In writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him because Timothy is becoming a bit timid. As Paul said in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity." There was increasing pressure, hostility. So he tells him in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 13 and 14, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you." See, there's a standard to be retained. And sadly, in the day in which we live, there's a standard to be reclaimed. God gives, God sets standards. He sets moral standards. He sets standards for His worship. And God does not lower His standards. In Romans 12, verse 11, instructing believers in the practical application section of this letter, he tells them, "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." See, there's to be this diligence, this fervency. not a laziness. Or to the Hebrews, who again were in need of perseverance because they were coming under intense pressure to compromise, to forsake. The author of Hebrews writes them in chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, and the whole doctrine concerning Jesus and with the Melchizedekian priesthood. Since concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Why? Since you have become dull of hearing. What does it mean to be dull of hearing? Well, the same word is used in chapter 6, verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, mentally lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he tells them, you ought to be. You have a moral obligation as a believer that, and you've been Christians long enough where you ought to be teaching others, but you still have a need to be taught yourself. See, there's a standard here. And this is what Paul is encouraging the believers, wanting them to grow. They had received instruction. Now they need to receive it again. And what was the instruction they had received? They had received instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Just that little word, ought. It's a little Greek word, day. It means a divine necessity, a moral obligation, a requirement. It is what God demands of all His children. It stresses the moral obligation that is on these believers because of their new nature, just as it did in Hebrews 5. You ought to be teachers by now. See, their union with Christ, the fact that they have been bought with a price, and they were a slave of Christ, and that a slave accomplishes and does the will of his master, this is how they are to walk and to please God. Or as Paul stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. See, people view today salvation is merely consisting of forgiveness. God forgives us of our sins. Jesus died on the cross, so my sins are forgiven. Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. But it doesn't emphasize the fact that you're no longer a slave to it, been freed from it, that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You have a new nature. And therefore, you're enslaved to God. You're no longer a slave to unrighteousness, but to be a slave to righteousness. There is a standard here. Now, this conception of enslavement is repugnant to the modern mind, to the spirit of the age in which we live, which is primarily a democratic spirit. We have Christian freedom. We have Christian liberty. Yes. The Christian liberty means that we are free from the power and the dominion of sin, not from the law of God. In fact, holiness is conformity to the law of God, the moral law of God. It is His standards. Christian freedom is not freedom from the standards of God. It is not freedom from the rule of Christ. Christian life is a duty. It is an obligation of obedience and holiness. We're not free to set our own standards of right and wrong, moral, immoral, modest, immodest, good and evil, or to substitute human wisdom and effort for a work of the Holy Spirit, or to redefine what it is to be a Christian. and what a Christian is today. I mean, we live in an era where the standards for Christianity have sunk to the level where there's virtually no standard at all. There is a way given by God in His Word that the Christian is to walk. Is that they are to pattern their life after. To conform their life to, their thinking to. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Its thinking, its values, its priorities, its principles. Rather, be transformed, metamorphosed, habitually, continuously, constantly, by the renewing of your mind. The goal of the Christian life is to live a life in such a way that pleases God. Paul's role was to teach them and help them to know how to fulfill their obligation to Christ. And the only one who can tell us and show us ultimately what that way is God Himself. Is Jesus Christ. As He told Philip, Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And that's why people hated Jesus, because they hated God. Because He was the exact representation of the nature of God. In John 8:29, Jesus said, I always do what is pleasing to God, to My Father. I always do the will of the Father. Paul instructed the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. That they are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what their Christian life is. Always learning what is pleasing to the Lord. This was Paul's practice, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. See, such a desire is the ultimate expression of a love for God. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments, Jesus said. So Christian liberty is the liberty to love and serve God. The liberty to keep His commandments. Because they're no longer burdensome. And because there's no longer this hostility toward them. And a hostility toward God's standard of holiness. See, Paul's asking and exhorting the Thessalonians was not to be interpreted as finding fault with the Thessalonians. For he tells them, you actually do. He instructed them how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk. He's quick to commend them for their Christian walk. Especially given the fact that they'd been deprived of the benefit of further teaching by Paul, because Paul and Silas had been driven out of Thessalonica. They were acting on the knowledge they had. They didn't have a copy of the Bible like we do. Isn't it very ironic that in an age when the Bible and sound teaching is so readily available at the click of a mouse button, so easily accessible, we have the works of the Puritans, of Martin Lloyd-Jones, J.C. Ryle, B.B. Warfield, all these great men of the past, godly men. We have all these, yet actual holiness is so rare, and the standard of holiness is so low. The human standards are substituted for divine standards, which is nothing new. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding." In other words, they set themselves up as their own ultimate authority, their own standard. We don't smoke, we don't chew. We're better than those that do. They have an external appearance. But see, in an age when there's so much instruction, when the Word of God is so readily available, but yet it has so little impact, this is just the evidence of the natural hostility of the unregenerate mind to the Word of God, to its authority, its sufficiency, and its finality. Like those in the parable of Luke 19, we do not want this man to rule over us. Now, Paul tells these Thessalonians that their present level of holiness is commendable, but it's not to be permanent. They've demonstrated perseverance. They've manifested promising evidence of a Christian life and practical holiness. But there must also be growth in holiness. Christian life is not static. It's continuous growth, which, by implication, means a greater and more obvious distinction between the way they live and think and the way the rest of the world around them lives and thinks. See, as a Christian grows, they don't become more like the world. They become less like the world. And so, their way of living and thinking, as John says in 1 John, "By this we know that the children of God are obvious." Because they practice righteousness. It's a habitual practice of their life. There's a growth that distinguishes them more and more from the world around them. Whereas false religion, nominal pseudo-Christians, it's virtually indistinguishable from the rest of the world. And so rather than being content with their present level of holiness, being just a little bit better, a little different from the world, on a superficial, nominal basis, they must excel still more. Never be satisfied with the level that they've already attained. In fact, it's just going to be the opposite. The more they grow, the more holy they become, the more they will feel their own unholiness. It will humble. Growth in holiness does not make proud. It humbles. Again, J.C. Ryle stated, "The holiest men have always been remarkable for deep humility. They felt themselves to be debtors to grace and mercy every day." The word excel means to exceed the present level. There's a standard required of all believers. And what Jesus concluded, chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." We'll never achieve that in this life, but that's the standard. And that's what we're to pursue. And it's the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. See, to excel still more They needed more instruction. That's why Paul's writing this letter. That's why he wants to come to complete what is lacking in their faith. They needed more specific instruction, because the work of holiness, the work of sanctification, is a specific work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit only works through the pure Word of God. Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. See, only the true meaning of Scripture is Scripture. The true meaning of the Bible is the Bible. If it's not the true meaning, it's not Scripture. A watered-down version, edited or adulterated or twisted or misrepresented, is not the Word of God. Extra-biblical revelation is not the Word of God. Someone's own opinion, a lot of a sermon filled with a lot of storytelling or flattery or psychobabble, is not the Word of God. It does not sanctify. The Holy Spirit does not use that to grow in holiness. Rather, it corrupts and it leads the mind astray. Without the true meaning of the Bible, there is no sword of the Spirit. So Paul points to what has been achieved so far in their life. And this, rather than being a discouragement, is actually grounds for further growth. It's evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, to the fact that they actually are walking and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, then that means they can walk more and excel more because they have the Holy Spirit within them to cause them and to make them and to accomplish this in their life. This is not a rebuke, it's an encouragement. It's not a rebuke like Paul had to give the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Having begun the Spirit, are you now ending in the flesh? It's not a rebuke like he gave to the Corinthians, where he actually had to challenge them to examine themselves to see if they were even in the faith. No, their faith was just incomplete. They're willing to listen. They are teachable. They will endure sound doctrine. And their desire is to follow Paul's instructions, even if doing so will increase rather than mitigate the hostility against them. Which it did, as we get from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3-4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. See, there have been some growth. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. So there's growth here. Growth in holiness, growth in Christian living. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So their growth didn't mitigate the hostility of the world. It increases it. So seeking to excel in holiness will not gain the admiration of the world. It won't draw a crowd like excelling in worldliness does. Like the lowering of divine standards does. But it will be pleasing to God, which should be our ultimate desire and is the ultimate aim and goal of the true church, is to bring glory to God, that we bear much fruit and by this bring glory to God. And that fruit is the fruit of holiness. And I pray this is all our ultimate goal and desire. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given